So that's a big question for us all, isn't it? So let us turn to the Word of God for the remainder of our time. And we're going to read, I think, John, you knew the text because you prayed from John 1. And that's our text for this evening. The last time I was here, whatever time it was, I spoke on the sufficiency of Christ. And I want to speak to this evening on the fullness of Christ from John chapter 1. And we're going to read just three verses, verses 16 to 18. John chapter 1 and verses 16 to 18. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so reads God's precious word to us. Revival begins. Reformation begins. Reality begins with a true relationship to Jesus Christ. That's where it begins, and that's where it is sustained. One of the problems, one of the problems in the Reformed Church is that we have lost the practical sense of this truth. Of the longing for more of Christ. More of him. That Philippians 3 heart of never being satisfied with where we have attained. Wanting more of him, wanting to know him more, wanting to love him more, wanting to follow him more. It was said by one commentator about the Apostle Paul, it was John Flavel. I'm actually reading volume one. If you're not reading anything at the moment in any sort of systematic way, read volume one of John Flavel. The Fountain of Life, 42 sermons on Christ, on his mediatorial office, and he goes through right from the covenant of redemption, or the covenant of redemption, right through all that it means for Christ to be our mediator, our advocate. And it's just a wonderful, I'm at about sermon 14 at the moment. It's absolutely wonderful. So if you're not in any systematic reading, volume one, John Flavel, start reading it when you get home. First sermon is on 1 Corinthians 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Wonderful message. And when I read that one, I just couldn't wait to read the next and the next and the next. Wonderful series of sermons. On this text, we could outline this text in this way, with these sort of four opposing thoughts. We are empty. He is our fullness. We are unworthy. He is gracious. We are condemned. He is our deliverer. We are blind. He is the revelation. We are empty. The fall has made us like creation. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form, void, darkness. That's what the fall has made us without Christ. So going back to some of the earlier thoughts, the problem of our society is that it's become formless, empty and dark because Christ is not in them. There's an absence of Christ. There's still some religion, but there's no Christ. So as one preacher said, if you've nothing of Christ to another preacher, if you've nothing of Christ to say, go home. Go home till you have something to say of him. I'm sometimes embarrassed when I think back because I'm afraid to listen or to even read some of my old sermons because I sort of came to a point one time when I realized I'm just preaching doctrine, which is good, but I'm not elevating Christ enough. I'm not preaching him enough because that is all our need. All our answer is in Christ. We are empty, and only he can fill us. So Jonathan Edwards said those famous words, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Or Augustus Toplady, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace." We're empty. We have nothing. We don't even have by nature the desire to be filled. The psalmist feels his emptiness when he says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" We come here tonight, still nothing to give to him. Still with empty hands. And all too often, hearts that are not filled as they should be with love to the Savior. Augustine famously said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord. And our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Do you feel your emptiness tonight? Do you feel your emptiness? That's where it starts, isn't it? And that's where it continues. Paul could say it in this way, putting no confidence in the flesh. A recognition of emptiness. A recognition that we have nothing to contribute. That Christ is our all in all. Which brings us to the opposite position. He is our fullness, and of his fullness have all we received. Notice, it is an owned fullness. What do I mean by that? It is his fullness, the text says. It belongs to him. Calvin says the fullness belongs to Christ personally. It is his own personal fullness. Not just a sort of a fullness that was extra to him. Or a bit over. You know, where we give something to somebody. We give what we can spare. Christ has given us his personal fullness. So in John 14, it says, "My peace." Again, the commentators agree that it is the peace that he enjoys. Not just a peace that belongs to him, but the very peace that he himself enjoys. That's the peace he has given to us. In the context, if we're to ask the question, what fullness? Verse 12 of John 1 talks about to them gave he power, a fullness of power to become the sons of God. Nothing less than the fullness of Christ's power could make us the sons of God. Those who are darkness, empty and void, Christ makes us the very heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ of his fullness. Have, and notice what it says, have all the best Christians received. The super saints have received his fullness. No, of his fullness have all we received. Every true child of God has received his fullness. Then there's the fullness of his glory. Verse 14. The apostle could say, We saw the glory of the Son of God. We beheld it. The one who was full of grace and truth. The fullness of his preeminence in verse 15, for he was before me. It is a communicated fullness, as we have said. We've received it. I'm going to skip some notes here because there's a point here where there's a wrong view. Somehow we've received, as Peter says, we're partakers of the divine nature, and some have totally misinterpreted that. I won't get into the controversy there. I have notes relating to that. I don't want to skip over that. But it doesn't mean we've received deity. But we have received all that it means to be of one desire, one heart, one passion. So that just as Christ could say, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, every true child of God can say to some degree the same thing. Our desire, our passion is to do what God wants us and longs for us to do. And we are broken when we fail, when we sin, when we feed the flesh. It breaks us. It grieves us. We hate ourselves because we see still how far removed we are from that fullness in a practical, evidential way. And there's times when we take refuge in those words, when we see him, we shall be like him. And we have to be satisfied to know that it is only then we shall be like him. Even so, we say in our hearts, even so, come Lord Jesus. Bring it to pass. And we have this battle within us, don't we? This battle to long to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Probably one of the greatest understatements of Scripture. How would you even say that in its fullest sense? And yet we also desire to stay here, to serve him, to stand for him, to proclaim him. In the midst of a world that hates him. In the midst of a society, of a nation that despises everything that he is. And says, we will not have this man to reign over us. How much is the darkness? How much is the emptiness? So somebody on social media recently, in discussion with another brother, said that animal life is just the same as human life. And I thought I would just interject. I don't normally get involved in a debate between two other people, but I had to interject. And I said, I might value a piece of coal the same as a diamond. It doesn't mean it has the same value. It just means I am ignorant of the difference. And people don't value Jesus Christ, not because he's not valuable, but because they are ignorant. And it gets worse. They are willingly ignorant, Peter tells us. They want to be stupid, if we can put it in modern language. They want to be ignorant. They don't want to learn of him. It's one of our greatest privileges, isn't it? As he departs from his notes. One of our greatest privileges is to learn. Matthew 11. Learn of me. Learn of me. The Lord Jesus rarely spoke of what he was like. He rarely described himself in that sense. But he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. Learn of him. Learn of him. We're going to have to skip over loads of notes. That's fine. Let's move on to our second point. We are unworthy. Not only are we empty, we are unworthy. Firstly, because of our need. We have a need for grace, and that's why it says grace for grace. But worse, because of our neglect. Again, going back to the earlier points, we live in a society that doesn't necessarily outwardly, overtly reject Jesus Christ. They just ignore him. They just neglect him. And do we not examine our own souls and see that neglect still there? That neglecting of him. We're unworthy. And we will remain unworthy, not only throughout time, but throughout eternity. We will worship the one who has loved us, being unworthy, and yet has lavished his grace upon us. So Jacob could say in Genesis 32, verse 10, I am not worthy of the very least of all thy mercies. Salvation, in one sense, in a very big sense, is God showing us how unworthy we are. Just revealing to us how absolutely, unbelievably unworthy I am, so that I can say from the very most honest cry of my soul, why would God even consider a wretch as me? Why would he spend a moment to even consider such an ungodly, wicked, wretched sinner that I am? John the Baptist, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose, the greatest man that was ever born, the greatest saint who ever walked the face of the earth, said he was not worthy to unloose the shoes of Christ. The centurion in Luke 7, I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter my roof, neither thought I myself worthy even to come to thee. We're not worthy even to come to church. We're not worthy to be here. See, this is the terrible state of the human heart. There are people who drive by this building, and maybe in the moments they consider it, disdain the thought of being here. They are not worthy to be here. We are not worthy to be here. I sometimes think, here I am standing. I'm not worthy to be in the seat beside you, and yet I'm declaring the word of God to you. And that scares me sometimes, in fact most of the time, when I'm thinking correctly. So someone has put it this way: I am not worthy, cold and bare, the lodging of my soul. How canst thou deign to enter there? Lord, speak and make me whole. We're unworthy, but he is gracious. He is gracious. It says in the text in verse 16, grace for grace. It could also be translated grace upon grace or grace instead of grace. God just keeps being gracious to us. He just keeps loving us. We're unworthy. He keeps loving us. He keeps showering upon us his love and kindness that we never deserve or never will. So that in Romans 5, verse 20, we are told where sin abounded. We're not talking about a little sin. We're talking about sin blossoming, flourishing. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Spurgeon relates the following story. That's a couple of paragraphs, but let me just read it to you. It's really excellent. He says, there's a story of Rowland Hill, which I have no doubt is true because it is so characteristic of the man's eccentricity and generosity. Someone or other had given him £100 to send to an extremely poor minister, but thinking it was too much to send him all at once, he sent him £5 in a letter with simply these words inside the envelope, more to follow. In a few days' time, the good man had another letter by the post, and letters by the post were rarities in those days. When he opened it, there was £5 again with just these words, more to follow. A day or two after, there came another, and still the same words, more to follow. And so it continued 20 times, the good man being more and more astounded at these letters, coming thus by post with always the sentence and more to follow. Now every blessing that comes from God is sent in just such an envelope, with the self-same message, more to follow. I forgive all your sins, but there's more to follow. I justify you in the righteousness of Christ, but there's more to follow. I adopt you into my family, but there's more to follow. I educate you for heaven, but there's more to follow. I have helped you even to old age, but there's still more to follow. I will bring you to the brink of Jordan and bid you sit down and sing on its black banks, on the banks of the black stream, but there's more to follow. In the midst of that river, as you are passing into the world of spirits, my mercy shall still continue with you. And when you land in the world to come, there shall still be more to follow. Grace upon grace. One of the reasons why it will not be a difficulty for us to worship God throughout eternity is because we'll never stop having reasons to worship God, to praise Him, to bless Him. Thirdly, we're condemned. In ourselves, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses. In Romans 3, tells us, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And here's one of the crazy things about the heart of man. He is silent regarding God until he wants to complain to God or about God. It's only when the law of God is applied to the soul. As Paul says in Romans 7, when the law revives, we die. When the law comes to life in our heart, in our mind, when we see the full reality of the condemnation of the law, we had that awful statement a couple of years ago by a man on TV, and a professed atheist. He said something along the lines, wait till I see God, I'll have a few things to say to him. What a fool. What a fool. Augustine said, the law threatened, not helped, commanded, not healed, showed, not took away our feebleness, but it made ready for the physician who was to come with grace and truth. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that's why we must preach the law to our own hearts every day. Because we need to be brought to Christ daily. We're condemned. He's our deliverer. Grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. One commentator puts it this way: we may learn from these verses, one, that all our mercies are from him. Two, all true believers receive from Christ's fullness. The best and greatest saints cannot live without him. The meanest and weakest may live by him. Lastly, we are blind. No man hath seen God at any time. No man hath seen God at any time. There's two possible meanings to this text. I tend to take the first one, which it means that speaking of God the Father, all the Old Testament revelations of God were revelations of the pre-incarnate Christ. The other possible interpretation is that it means that no man has seen God in all his essence and never can. And that's also an acceptable meaning of the text. But either way, the only way we can know God, according to the text, is by Jesus Christ. No man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. 3 points as we close. Who he is, where he is, and what he has done. Who he is. He is the only begotten Son. The only begotten Son. The glory, verse 14 says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Had they known, Paul could say to the Corinthians, had they known, they would not have crucified who? The Lord of glory. God gave his best. God gave his best to us and for us. Where he is, in the bosom of the Father. Notice it's the present tense. Even while he was on earth, because of the triune relationship, he was in, present tense, the bosom of the Father. Gill tells us that this denotes unity of nature and essence. One with the Father. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. And thirdly, what he has done, he had declared him. He has manifested him. He has revealed him. He has shown God so that he could say in John 14 to the disciples, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. No man can come to me. No man can come to the Father but by me. We need the fullness Jesus Christ. Nothing less will do. Nothing less. Not a bit of Jesus. We need all of him. We need to apprehend him, as to use that word that Paul uses in Philippians 3, to take hold of Jesus Christ. There's too many people today who say nice things. There's not that many actually, but some say nice things about him, but will never take hold of him. We're not here to say nice things about Jesus. We are here to take hold of him, to cry out with the cry of an earnest and real faith, Lord, I need thee. Lord, help me. Be my Savior. Be my King. So do you know your emptiness in closing? Do you know your emptiness? Do you long to be filled with his fullness? One of the problems in a relationship is when we can do without the other person. I think I can do without you for a week or two. Relationship's over. It doesn't matter what you felt yesterday. What do you feel today for Jesus Christ? What's your longing tonight for him? That's where revival begins. That's where revival is realized. Do you know your unworthiness? Do you rest upon his favor and grace alone? Do you feel your condemnation in yourself and yet rejoice in his deliverance? The devil might let you away with the first. He doesn't want you to know the second. The devil, it suits him to keep you in the condemned position, once you never get to the next stage. See, the devil can give you the first. If that's all we have, that's the gift of the devil. I say that reverently, not meaning to despise this moment, but only God can give us that sense of deliverance, that victory that's known in Christ alone. Lastly, are we thanking God, though we are blind by nature, he has revealed himself exclusively in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What a privileged position. What a blessed portion is ours. God is our inheritance. God is our portion. He has given himself to us, the fullness of Jesus Christ, everything that he is as our Savior and Mediator is ours. That's why Romans 8 tells us, Paul argues, if you doubt God, consider this, if he's given us his Son, how would he not, along with him, also freely give us all things? The devil works overtime to breed doubt of God into our minds. Christ upon a cross, the Son of God upon a cross, should in an instant drive away those doubts. God gave his Son to live and to die. And listen, Hebrews tells us, even now he lives for the purpose of interceding for your soul. He lives for the purpose of strong language. Unless the Bible said that, we would not dare to say it. That his actual purpose of his life at this very moment in glory is to represent you before the throne of God. We grow weary. We walk away. He never leaves his mission. The one who set his face as a flint to Jerusalem is the one who still sticks to his mission without wavering. The good and salvation of your soul is his only mission. And his great, if I can put it this way, the fulfillment, the success of all that he has done. We're satisfied with him. What a Savior. What a Savior. What a God that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.